Okay, yes, sir.
Is that 1,991
years? If I said days, that was wrong. Years. Because Jesus was crucified, resurrected, ascended, and the church got started all in 31. And so 34 had been the first anniversary, and so here we are in 24, 1,991st. And so I'm thinking, wow, we're coming up pretty close to the 2,000th anniversary. That's pretty neat. So this is what we were wanting to focus on, is the timing that we were just talking about. It's 7 weeks from first fruits. First fruits always happens on the first day of the Jewish week that's inside of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which runs from the 15th through the 21st. So the 16th in the year 31 was the first fruits feast. And that's the day on which Jesus resurrected from the dead. And we'll be talking a little bit about some of the symbolism about that when service starts in a bit for the sermon. So you got 1-2 weeks still in the first month. Then you've got 3-6 weeks that go through the second month. And the second month, of course, ends on the 26th with Jesus on the 40th day of his resurrection ascending back to the Lord. And we talked about that last week in our class. That leaves only one more week, right? And so there's the week. That's the seventh week. So the sixth day of the third month is going to be day 49. Because 7 times 7, 49. So it brings us back then to the first day of the week, the seventh of the third month. That's the day of Pentecost. That's the day on which the event takes place. And it's one of the mandatory holidays. Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. If you're an adult male of reasonable health, living inside the boundaries of the Promised Land, you were expected to go to Jerusalem to the temple and be in attendance on the assembly holy day of those festivals. And so this one would have had tons and tons of people coming to Jerusalem. Now this is Jerusalem today. That's the Temple Mount where you see the big golden dome of the Dome of the Rock. That's a Muslim holy site that's been built right over the top of where the temple used to be. So if you want to use your imagination, think about the temple building, the shrine building, being twice as tall as that building right there. Twice as tall. So it would have been very prominent on the landscape, especially since it's all white limestone with gold highlights all over it. Just an amazing sight. Josephus described it as, it looked like a mountain on fire when you came into a range of seeing it in the sunlight. And so that'd be pretty cool. Now, the Temple Mount itself is bigger than the foreground here. So keep that in mind, too. So this is an artist's rendering of the Temple Mount. And we're looking northeast, okay? And so that big green hill over there to the right-hand quadrant of this picture, that is the Mount of Olives from which Jesus ascended on high 10 days previous to the Feast of Pentecost. And we probably could jam about 250,000 people into all the public space of that Temple Mount. And then people would be all over the place around it as well on the high holy days, the special holy days like Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. Josephus estimates that somewhere between 1 and 2 million people jammed into the city of Jerusalem during these special holidays. So it was packed on the day that we're talking about today, celebrating today, the Feast of Pentecost. And for our purposes, you see the little red circle that I put in. That section over on the east side of the Temple Mount, it had a double colonnade, double pathways underneath a roof with big, high, almost 50-foot columns. And that section in the middle over there is called Solomon's Portico. Why is that important? Because Jesus apparently was in the habit of teaching in that section on the east side of the Temple Mount. And so when the church people, the proto-church people, we're going to call them, go to the temple, guess where they go? They go to Solomon's Portico. And so everything that we're going to talk about happening on Pentecost today is happening probably right there on the eastern side of the Temple Mount, where they would have had a majestic sight of the Temple Mount, or the Temple Shrine Building's front, which was 180 feet tall. So that's monstrous. That's as tall, pretty much, as the library building on the campus of Notre Dame, you know, the one that has Touchdown Jesus on it. So it's very prominent pretty much anywhere in South Bend when you're driving around. You can usually see it from some of the higher points that have long views. So that's kind of the situation we're talking about here for the people coming. All right, so any questions about kind of just getting the ground laid for the description of Pentecost? Yes, ma'am. Ladies first.
Okay, so just to make sure I understand, Pentecost is a holiday about the faith in God, not Jesus.
Yes, let's talk about that. In the Jewish calendar first, talking about the Jewish calendar, Passover was about the night they left Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was about the first week of travel, which included the crossing the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's forces. Okay, so that's a redo of all of that. Feast of Pentecost, from 50 days later, was the time in which they were at Mount Sinai and received the law. It was them entering into a covenant with God. So that's how they looked at it. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which comes in the fall, was really a big feast celebrating, we're no longer out in the wilderness, we're no longer in Egypt, we're in the Promised Land. Now, they also had agricultural tie-ins. The Feast of First Fruits, which is the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead, was the ceremony in which they thank God for the beginning of the barley harvest. Nobody could go into their barley fields and cut barley until that date came. Pentecost is the same sort of ceremony about the beginning of the wheat harvest. You could not go out and cut your wheat until Pentecost had happened. And then Feast of Tabernacles, all harvests are finished, and everybody's bringing their tithes to say, let's party, let's celebrate God's goodness in the last agricultural cycle. So that's how the Jewish people thought of these special holy days. There was some sort of religious tie-in, but there was also a harvest tie-in. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes. Yes. This drawing has been done by some people very much tied into the archaeological checking on the Temple Mount. And so the doors that you see are doors that we know are there in the retaining wall of the Temple Mount. I've stood in front of the ones over to the right. I've sat on those steps that are over on the right, because those still exist. And there's a triple door a little bit off the frame here that you can't see on that right-hand side. Now, I've been close to the lower door to the right-hand side, past the stairway there, but I never really paid much attention to it. In Jesus' day, those were all access points to go up through a stairwell to the temple complex. Cool? Okay. So, oh, wait a second. I'll say one more thing. The two doors that you first mentioned, those actually might be the beautiful gate that's mentioned in Acts chapter 3, because they're highly decorated. You can actually still see some of the decoration around them. And that's might exactly be where the man was sitting, begging all the time. Because you see, that's a choke point, right, for everybody going up to the Temple Mount. And so it's a good place to ask people, could you please help me out? You know, help fund my next several months of life until the next big holiday and people come by. Okay? Okay, so Acts chapter number 2. When the day of Pentecost had come. Pentecost means 50 count. That comes to us from the Greek. Maybe Latin. But anyway, 50 count. When the day of Pentecost had come, they, which means the apostles, the 12 apostles from the end of chapter 1. That's very important grammar to understand, because there are a lot of people that get the impression that it was a whole bunch of people that had little flames of fire in their head and then they started speaking in tongues. No, no. It's limited to the 12 guys from Galilee. That's it. It's the only ones. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, when I was growing up, I was kind of always taught that they were in the upper room, which is definitely where they were in Acts chapter 1. But I have come to the realization through my Bible study, no, they're not in the upper room. They're already at the temple. How do I know that? Because one of the things that Peter's going to say is, it's only the third hour of the morning. Well, the third hour of the morning is the assembly time for morning prayer and sacrifice and incense. And so all good Jewish men would be assembled to the Temple Mount whenever 9 o'clock in the morning came. And plus, they're not going to be in the upper room because people are not going to be trying to rush into the upper room that we're going to read about here in a moment, and you end up with 3,000 people out of that big crowd eventually deciding to become Christians. Because while the upper room's pretty big, I mean, you can get 120 people in there easily, it's not that big where you can get several tens of thousands of people, or at least up to 10,000 people in there. It's just not going to happen. So here's the thing. In a moment, we're going to see the word house mentioned. That was typical verbiage for the temple. They referred to the temple as the house of the Lord. The sacred house, the holy house. So that's why I believe they were all together, probably in Solomon's portico that I was talking about already. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Anybody want to, there we go. We all go for the tornado effect, right? And it's how many of you have been through a tornado? What did it sound like to you? I'm not doing it. That is almost always the thing people, modern day people, say. It sounded like a train coming by. Now, is that quiet?
No.
We live right next to a railroad track. It's fairly active. And around our house, since we've lived there for over 30 years, when a train goes by, you just stop talking. And then when it's gone, you resume. Because it's just not worth trying to argue with the train sound. So that's apparently how loud this noise was. And it's coming all over this Temple Mount, I believe. But it's also seeming to originate from where these apostles are, which is important because it's what draws people to where the apostles are located. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So the noise is all over the Temple Mount, but it's drawing people toward its origin point where the 12 apostles are located. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they were rested, and they rested on each one of them. And so what you should picture in your head is a singular fire first appears. This is the fire of God. Now, how does God appear to Moses the very first time? Fire in a bush that wasn't burned up, right? When the Shekinah of God appears on their exodus from Egypt, you know, protecting them from the chariot army, and then stays with them the next 40 years, how does that glory of God appear by day and by night? What does it look like? A cloud of light during the day, and then what is it at night? Pillar of fire. I heard somebody. Was that you, Greg? It was Randy? Okay. Be confident. A pillar of fire by night. Okay? The glory of God is often described as a fire. Paul talks about how our God is a consuming fire, but he dwells in unapproachable light. So that is the way that a lot of people think of the glory of God in these Jewish people is a glory cloud, a fire. Now, the last time that the glory cloud was seen, but only in a vision, here on the Temple Mount, was in the time of Ezekiel, right before the temple was destroyed. That glory cloud was seen leaving the temple shrine building, coming out through the front door, traveling east, right there where the Solomon's porch is, Solomon's portico, going through an eastern gate that used to be there in the time of Ezekiel, and then it went up on the Mount of Olives and disappeared. That's the last time that the glory of God had been seen by anybody. It was seen by and described by the prophet Ezekiel. A prophecy indicated the glory of God was coming back. And so here he is. Here's the glory of God. The Holy Spirit of God appears again in the eastern section of the Temple Mount. And immediately it splits into 12 distinct pieces and flies over on top of the heads of those 12 men and then just kind of soaks down into them. Is that pretty exciting? See that description in your head? And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So they start speaking in languages that they never studied for. Now, I've already told you, these guys are pretty much all at least bilingual. They speak Aramaic, which is their birth language, because that was the language of the Jewish people in this region. But then they also speak, at least passingly, the trade language of the entire world of that time, and that'd be Greek. Some of them might know a little bit of Hebrew as well, because that's the language of the scripture. But other than that, they really didn't have much of a reason to learn any other language. Because if you know Greek, anybody that comes to your country, you can talk with. Because you both speak that language. But these guys start speaking in a whole bunch of different languages that they have no reason to know. And it's not just languages, it's precise to a region, a dialect. It says this, verse 5. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem. Now, when it says living there, it doesn't mean that they're there all the time. It's talking about right now. It's talking about for Pentecost, for the holiday. There are Jews at Jerusalem from all over the place. Devout men from every nation under heaven. Remember the word nation there always has the idea of ethnic group. And so these are all the different ethnic regions of the world. There are Jewish people here from there. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own, and the word language here this time means dialect. In fact, it is the Greek word dialectus, because we get dialect from that. So all of us here today, we speak English, right? But we don't speak English, do we? We speak American English. So that is a dialect that's distinct. If you go to Britain, you'll figure that out real quick because they speak differently than us. But it's not just that. We all speak American English, but all of us have different dialects even within that American English. You hear me every once in a while, I slip back into my Ozark Hill stuff, right? Drop my G's, my final G's, and say y'all and things like that, right? Especially after I've been talking to somebody from down there, it doesn't take very long for me to fall back into that and do double negatives everywhere, right? Ain't no way I'm going to do that, right? So you have your own dialects from wherever you grew up, and you understand that. And so if you hear somebody, let's pretend, suppose we were over in New York City, and you're traveling on the subway, and you hear a conversation going on across the, you know, the car from you, and it's in your dialect. What are you going to immediately think? Hey, they're from my place. They're from down my way. And you'll more than likely strike up a conversation. Hey, where are you from? Oh, really? Yeah, my team used to play your team in, football or basketball or something like that. Because dialect pulls you down to a very limited region. That's the thing here. Verse 7. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "What? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Well, yeah, the answer is yes. All 12 of them are Galileans. "How is it that we each hear them in our own dialect to which we were born?" And then they start listing them, okay? First ones are Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. So if you look up at the world map, we're going to zoom in, and here is Judea and Jerusalem, right there, okay? Here is that whole region that was just being referenced. Mesopotamia with Parthia is basically northern, far northern Mesopotamia. Medes is roughly equivalent to northern Iran. Elamites is southern Iran. But you've also got Iraq and Armenia and all those places like that. Okay? So there's Jewish people living all through that whole region. But they were born there. So guess what? They naturally speak the local dialect as well as Greek. We've got Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. So the second circle, that's what we call Asia Minor. It's mostly the country of Turkey now, but that's where Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia are located, and Phrygia, and Pamphylia. Then we've got Egypt and the district of Libya around Gerene. So that's all along the northern coast of Africa, right? You've got Egypt that's got the big Nile Delta. There's a lot of Jews living in Alexandria in Egypt, lots of them. But guess what they speak? Alexandrian dialect of Greek. And then all the way up to where ancient Carthage used to be, you know, just across from the toe of the boot of Italy, that's where Carthage used to be, and that is also part of this northern Africa area that had Jewish people living in it. And they've traveled to Jerusalem to be here for this holiday. Probably they were here for Passover, and they're going to stick around probably up through Tabernacles. But they're hearing their local dialect from these guys. And we've got visitors from Rome. There we are, the capital of the Imperium. There on the boot of Italy, the peninsula of Italy. Both Jews and proselytes. So some of them are not Jews by birth. They actually have converted Judaism. But they're still from these different areas. And they speak a specific dialect. And they're hearing these apostles talk in their own dialect. And it's freaking them out. We've got Cretans from the island of Crete. And we've got Arabs from all along the eastern side of the Holy Land, from clear up in Damascus, down deep into, almost down to the Red Sea area. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" So that's what it's all about. That's the setup for the day of Pentecost. Questions about any of the setup so far? No? Okay. So you've got people probably from all over the place that we're talking about here are the ones that are asking, what's this supposed to mean? Somebody that's speaking in a language they shouldn't be able to speak, a dialect they shouldn't be able to speak in. What's that supposed to mean? Something supernatural is going on here. But others were mocking and saying, ah, they're just full of sweet wine. That's probably the local people. The local people would have spoken Aramaic and Greek, maybe a little bit of Hebrew, and I'm going to be honest with you, they kind of looked down on people that came from elsewhere. Yeah. Well, that, yeah, it's a very good question. Wouldn't they have been more shocked about the tongues of fire? Well, those things were quick and then over. So the sound of the rushing wind, it happens, I don't know how long it happens. It happens long enough that people in the Temple Mount are able to identify, hey, that came from over there. What was that? Let's go find out. And so they all crowd over to that direction. But it's not persistent. It doesn't keep up going. And the tongues of fire happened rapidly enough that you would have pretty much already had to been within eyeshot of the 12 apostles to have seen the event. For the fire to materialize, split up, go on, disappear into them. Some of this is an assumption. In the sense that I don't think the fire was persistent. There's no reason to think it was persistent.
And it says it filled
The sound filled the entire house of the Lord. Yep. And so that was the drawing power. The speaking in unlearned languages is the keeping power. Because these guys got to where they were looking, you know. Hey, I heard it right there. I know it was from right here. And then they might have caught a glimpse of some fire flying, and then it's gone. And then they go, what in the... Do you hear that? And then they start hearing people praising God, because that's what it seems to be. It's like these guys are praying to God, offering praise to Him for everything that's been happening through Jesus. It's addressed to God, but it's in these people's dialect. And that's enough for them to go, what in the world is going on here? Now, the answer of some of the locals is, they're just drunk. And that's the first thing that Peter deals with. The wording here is new wine, which for some reason, some people want to think that that's grape juice, and it's not. The vintage happened last fall. This is summer, almost summer, end of spring. So new wine is the new vintage. So it's not grape juice. But it would be very sweet wine. New vintages tend to be that. They're also pretty cheap. And so that's the mockery here. They're just babbling on because they drank too much. And Peter, taking his stand with the 11. So here's the emphasis again that the supernatural events we're talking about are only affecting the 12. He raised his voice and he declared to them. Now, what language would he have spoken? Greek. Because there's one thing we definitely know. Everybody standing here speaks Greek. Well, I'm going to disagree with you on that. There are some people that try to say that this is a miracle of the ears, that everybody's hearing things translated into their dialect, and I disagree with that. Everything that they have been using word-wise is that it's those guys that are talking in an unlearned language, my dialect. I'm seeing their mouth move in my dialect, and it's coming out of their mouth. And apparently it's swapping around. 12 guys, but they're swapping around each one of them to different languages. They'll talk a little while in one dialect, and then they'll go to another dialect, and then they'll go to another dialect. And so the gift of unlearned languages is not a communication device, as we will discover later this year, God willing, because we'll be in 1 Corinthians, which is the place that's talking about the gift of unlearned languages. And in that passage, it says that tongues are spoken to God, not to other people. Other people are just overhearing. And so this is not a communication technique. Peter would have naturally spoken to a mixed group of Jewish people in Greek, because there's a guarantee all of them will know that one. And so he said, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, so basically everybody that's here, you locals and you visitors, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose, as you're accusing them of. It's only the third hour of the day. So that's the thing I already mentioned. Guaranteed, they would have been in the temple at this time in the morning, because there were two prayer services that happened every day at the Jewish temple. One was at the third hour of the morning, and the other was at the ninth hour of the day, which is in the afternoon. So basically 9 a.m., 3 p.m. So his immediate response is, they are not drunk. good worshiping Jewish people, first of all, don't get drunk because that's against the rules. Do you know what Jewish people did with people that got drunk? They punished them. Sometimes they spanked them publicly for being drunk because it was not acceptable behavior. But most certainly, they say, nobody's going to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Because, as Paul mentions in another passage, people who get drunk at night. 9 o'clock in the morning, where are people that have been partying all night? In bed, going, oh, I think I need to go out tonight and get rid of this headache, right? Get drunk again. Goofiness. But that's basically what Peter's saying back is, you guys are being goofballs. There's not going to be anybody here at the temple drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning at a prayer service. You want to know what it really is? It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And the prophecy that it is a fulfillment of is the book of Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they'll prophesy. I'm going to grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Now, some of those signs and wonders already happened with Jesus. What happened to the sun on the day that Jesus was crucified? It went dark. And then I've taught you before that on the evening when the moon came up, it probably rose a little pink because it was being eclipsed that particular day. And so they saw something happen with the moon as well, the same day that the sun went dark. There was an earthquake, and dead people came back to life on the Sunday morning that Jesus resurrected from the dead. So they've seen all sorts of signs and wonders. And then he mentions the day of the Lord, which has to do with the second coming of Jesus. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. So that's, Jesus talked about that. The book of Revelation talks about that. That's a future event. And everybody needs to be ready for the day of the Lord. You need to be ready before the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is about judgment against those who do not name the name. So after saying all of that, Joel then says this, and this is where Peter ends, and it's where we're going to have to end too for our Sunday school class. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the name of the Lord is He Who Is. But the moment you add the word salvation to it, Hoshea, it becomes Yahoshua. It becomes He Who Is Salvation. And whose name is that? That's Jesus' name. And so that is why the rest of his sermon is going to be about Jesus. Because this is all coming from Jesus. It's all on schedule. It's time for the new covenant to be inaugurated, just like the old covenant was on the day of Pentecost. And it is time for the harvest of souls to start. It's time for people to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So that's what Pentecost is all about. And that's why we should be like really wound up tight every year when Pentecost comes around. Because as a reminder again, we're still harvesting souls. We're still all about letting people know about Jesus, what he did, how he died and rose again, ascended on high. He's coming again. That's what Christianity is all about. And so Pentecost is another one of the big holidays of Christianity. And I think it's a shame that too many of the churches, other than Pentecostal churches, who get kind of sidetracked on the whole speaking in tongues thing when they shouldn't, because that's not the point, they seem to be some of the few that actually celebrate Pentecost every year. And so I'm trying to change that. and get people all excited about the birth of the church. So we are out of time. But guess what? We're going to finish the rest of this chapter during the service because it's Pentecost and we're celebrating. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we have had together to talk about Pentecost and about the birth of the church and how you sent your power of the Holy Spirit upon the 12 apostles, supercharged them so that they would be ready to lay the foundation for the name of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to have the same excitement well up inside of us. Catch us on fire and let our light shine before men in such a way that they can see our good works for Jesus and give glory to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.